How is it done? How is it made available? How is it performed, as it were, into the hearts and lives of sinners and transform them into saints? Irresistible grace. Some people ask, who are those who are elected? Simple answer. All those who would believe. Because if you look at this narrow gate that Jesus speaks of that pertain to salvation, right on top of this narrow gate would be the words, whosoever believeth, you may enter. And the moment you enter in, and when you look back, you see the back side, the back parts of this same gate, same door, elected before the foundation of the world. That's why this doctrine of election, of limited atonement and irresistible grace is a doctrine for believers whose eyes have already been opened. And that's what you find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You notice these words are in italics. Have you ever asked yourself, why did the King James translators add these words? And you hath he quickened. Now he did not say, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. They added the phrase, hath he quickened. Now is it a legitimate addition? It's not found in the original, that's why they put them in italics. But if you remove the italics, what you have would be, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's as if the Apostle Paul was describing the Christians in Ephesus who were still in trespasses and sin, and who were dead in trespasses and sin. And that's why he qualified them and said, not just you as sinners in general, but you believers who have been quickened. Now, the King James translators borrowed this phrase from verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And so they borrow this phrase and to insert it in verse 1 to capture the correct context, the correct nuance. And so therefore it is a legitimate addition. Because these words, TULIP, this acronym, total depravity, you think an unbeliever would acknowledge that he is totally depraved? He is not interested, he thinks he is full of self-righteousness. You think an unbeliever can understand the doctrine of election? You think they will understand about the atonement and they will accept it readily and happily? So do not use something that God has given to believers so that you and I will never allow Satan to cause us to doubt our own salvation. That our salvation is an afterthought. It's not an afterthought. It is carefully designed by God to save people like us who are totally depraved, who cannot save ourselves. Because once you understand the doctrine of election, you'll realize that your past is in the hand of a sovereign God. You may have a very painful and difficult past. Your parents might be bad parents. But the moment you bring in the equation where God is part of your equation, where God was there, God knows, you will learn to forgive. You will learn to accept and understand. And any animosity and bitterness that may be in your heart before you were saved will be readily surrendered to the cross and be washed by the blood of Christ. Because you know that I have been specially elected and chosen by God. And He made me the way I am, and He molded me and He shaped me through my past, with my parents, with my friends, even with my enemies, to what I am today. And He saved me. And by the grace and the mercies of God, I know that He loved me. And that's why when we talk of TULIP, it is basically a doctrine for believers, that we may appreciate and understand our salvation, because our salvation will continue to come under attack because it's in the mind. That's why the article in the armor of the Christian is called the helmet of salvation. Why helmet of salvation? To protect our mind, that we may have a proper biblical understanding of our salvation, how rich and how wonderful and how deep it is, so that the fiery darts of Satan will not penetrate. Because it's a miserable feeling to begin to doubt your own salvation. It is very effective, because the moment you doubt your salvation, everything else will follow. You don't feel like serving. You become very frightened and scared. Your salvation and my salvation is not because God sees in us something beautiful and something nice. Not because you are able to respond positively to the presentation of the gospel, therefore He has elected you. None of these things, because it is by grace. Grace simply means that blessings which God had given to us, we don't deserve. That's what grace is. And because you find in the Bible, there are many different kinds of grace. First, you have common grace. Common grace is for everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. Like the sun shines on everybody, the rain falls on everybody. God doesn't only allow the sun to shine on Christian. It's wonderful if that is the case, isn't it? Then it's so easy to know who is a believer, who is not a believer. Everywhere we go, there's this beam of light following us everywhere we go. You know that kind of a strange, out-of-the-world experience? Don't have that. And rain, when it falls, only Christian pastors will receive the latter rain and the early rain. Non-Christian farmers, no. Let them have drought. God's common grace. And then there is a special grace. And within this special grace, you have many different kinds of special grace. For example, when the Apostle Paul was struggling with his thorn in the side, he was definitely a child of God. He was serving and he felt that this thorn in the side was crippling his service, his ministry. And so he prayed and prayed and asked God to remove the thorn on his side. And God said to him, no, you have been blessed too much. I need to put this thorn in your side to keep you humble. You have received too much from the Lord. And then God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. To see you through your day-to-day struggle and your service for the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. So the application of the grace in that particular context for the Apostle Paul is not with reference to his salvation. He is already saved. But it is with reference to his service, his ministry. So there are many different shades, just like election. Many different shades of election. You know that, right? I'm sure. Chosen to be single, chosen to be married. That's one kind of election regarding your marital status. Jacob and Esau, that's not with reference to salvation. That is with reference to the messianic line. Jacob chosen to be the messianic line, he is not. Esau is not. So election to salvation is election to salvation. Election to the messianic line is election to the messianic line. But the principle behind it is the same. God's sovereign choice. He decides who to be single, who to be married, who to be the part of the messianic line, who is not, and who is to be saved, who is not saved. The principle the same, but the application varies depending on the nature of it. Same with God's grace. The application of, in this case, when we talk about TULIP, the special grace of God pertains to salvation. And so this is the passage that we have chosen in Ephesians 2 for our understanding. So what exactly is this operation of God's grace? Verse 1 to verse 3 tells us in times past. Okay, verse 1 to verse 3. What were we like? God said, ye hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Past tense, you were once upon a time like that. Dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, is He referring to what we were in the past? Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children, characterized by disobedience. So He described the state that we were in the past, and you should not be in today if you are a Christian. What were the kind of life in the past? What state were we in? According to the course of this world, the world dictates and determines how I ought to talk, how I ought to think, how I ought to dress. I follow the fashions of the world. Basically, that's what it means. Do you still do the same? The fashions of the world in our hairstyle, in the kind of garments we wear, whether it is modest or not, I don't care. As long as it is a fashion statement, I follow. That was in the past. Unbelievers. Thinking the same. What motivates me? Doesn't matter if I have to lie. As long as I am productive, as long as I get what I want, it doesn't matter. The philosophies of the world tells us that it is a good thing to be motivated by greed. Because that is a very powerful driving force for people to succeed and to make the economy of your country boom. Greed. Very powerful motivation. And they will see it as a good thing. The world will see it as a good thing, but the Bible sees it as sin, as wickedness. They don't. And so they will have casinos, and people will flock to these casinos and try to make their big bucks as much as possible, and they see nothing wrong with it. They will live in sin and immorality because that's the cause of the world. A two persons not married, living together, it's fine, it's okay, as long as they are consenting adults. Another cause of the world dictates homosexuality and alternate lifestyle. It's okay, that's the cause of the world. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. And who was in control, directing the course of this world? The prince of the power of the air, Satan. He is in control. He controls this world of ours, whether you like it or not. You may not even know it, you may not be aware of it, but he is in control. He controls your bank account. He controls your country, your nation. And one day it will become so open, so blatant. It's known as the period of the last days. Antichrist will come. Don't treat all this economic sanction lightly, because it's already prophesied in the Bible. You don't have the mark of the beast, economic sanction will be leveled against you. Is that not true? You can't buy, you can't sell. Is that not economic sanction? It is already practiced nowadays to control nations. And Singapore is part of this whole course of this world, controlled by the prince of this world. And you think Singapore will not toe the line? You think they will not practice economic sanction the way they did to some of these so-called rogue nations that will not toe the line of the world? It will come, because this world will continue to be allowed by God for this prince of the power of this air to control this world, where you and I used to in the past love very much. And we live along this course, this pathway, without any qualms. We think it is the correct way. We think it is the right way. Where this particular spirit, this particular way of thinking, still controls this present world. That now worketh in the children of disobedience. Continue to work in them. If you are a believer and you have all these desires, you better think again whether you are truly a believer or not. Because what you have is, you call yourself a believer. Totally depraved means this. That's exactly what it is. Verse 3, among whom also we all had, past tense, our conversation, our way of life, our manner of life in times past. Very easy to divide this passage, isn't it? In times past. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. People who are doomed, prepared to be punished and destroyed by God, even as others, just like everybody else. We were like that in the past. In times past is the key phrase to bear in mind when we consider the irresistible grace of God. Because the moment the grace of God hits a person through the preaching of the gospel, based upon the election of God before the foundation of the world, he will be thoroughly saved to the uttermost. The Apostle Paul is not describing something that is theoretical. He is describing something that is very real. And everyone who is truly born again would have had this experience and continue to have this experience, because when he looked at his past life, it will be characterized by the phrase, in times past. That's why if you want to call yourself a Christian, you cannot be a homosexual. There are pastors who try to excuse and dilute this horrendous sin of sodomy, and say that it's okay to be a Christian and be a homosexual at the same time, as long as you don't do the act. The Bible only condemns the act of homosexuality, not the thought. You can be a homosexual in mind, but it's okay. You find this taught in the Bible as if God is telling us, As long as you lust after a woman in your mind, it's okay. It's not adultery. You only be condemned with committing adultery if you are doing the act. You find this taught in the Bible? That was the teaching of the traditions of the Pharisees. Was that not true? Did we not read that in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus had to correct that notion. The moment you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. How dare this pastor say, it's okay. It's not okay. You are deceiving this person because in times past, we are not saying that homosexuals cannot be saved. Everyone who is a sinner, including homosexuals, is just another sin, can be saved. But the moment you are saved, all these sins that characterize our lives must be classified under in times past. The lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, after we lust after it, describe a very strong desire for whatever this flesh of ours craves. We just go for it without any qualms, without any care at all. No matter who we hurt, no matter how we damage our own body, we don't care. With this desire, we now realize it, and so the word fulfilling it. So we will take the steps to make sure that we fulfill it. You know what desires are like, right? We all know what desires are like. Very, very strong, powerful pull. Very, very strong desires. These desires can cause us to sacrifice many, many things, including sleep. It's easy to see this kind of desire. People will go out of their way just to queue up to eat one plate of chow kway teow. Is that not true? If you have this desire, this craving, we call it. I want that plate. They only open at 2 a.m. Never mind, I will sleep at 8 p.m. and then I will wake up at 1 a.m. and I will make sure I go there. Even if I have to go there in my pajamas. I want that. You know the craving? Some people will go across the causeway, long queue, never mind. 1 hour jam, an hour jam back, 2 hours jam. But you think of that food, never mind, let's try it. You know cravings? You tried it? You ever tried it? Desires. And then you want to fulfill it, whatever sacrifice it takes, we make sure we get this desire fulfilled. In times past, including the mind, that was our old nature. By nature, the children of wrath. Even as others. Is that in time past? And then verse 4 to verse 6, in time present. Easy to divide this passage, isn't it? In times past, in times present, and then from verse 7 to 9 onwards, in ages to come. You see the phrase there, verse 7? Future. Past, present, future. That's the operation of the grace of God in your life and in my life, in the life of a sinner who is truly born again. There must be the past. There must be the present, and then there will be the future. But God, very wonderful and powerful contrast. That's a wonderful word. But God, not you, but God, who is rich in mercy. So grace and mercy now are good pals. They come together. Grace and mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Two very wonderful guardians. To protect us all the way from the day we were born again to the day we meet the Lord in heaven. Two wonderful guardians will see us all the way through. Rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Now this agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love, rich in mercy. He could just simply easily snuff all of us out, make us drop dead. Immediately, He did not. Mercy means the punishment we deserve, God withheld. How did He withhold our punishment? Someone has to bear the brunt of our punishment. That's limited atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to take the penalty for your sins and for my sins, that you and I do not have to take the penalty. Which will ultimately end in the second death, eternal punishment in the lake of fire. All these are removed when the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and for my sins. That's what it means, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us. He showed this love toward all of us that had delivered us from the penalty of sin and the punishment of sin, which is hell and ultimately lake of fire. And He did it. Agape love. Unconditional. That means there's nothing lovely in any one of us for Him to love. But He did it anyway. That's unconditional. Condition means you love your children. That's conditional love because they are your children, flesh and blood. You love your friends. That's conditional because He's your friend. Human love, always conditional. Unconditional love that God has now placed in the heart of every believer at the time of our conversion enables us to love our enemies, because our enemies, there is nothing lovely for us to love in our enemies. And yet God says we can love them. And Jesus did not ask us to do something that He has not already equipped us to love. That means the same love that God had demonstrated toward us when we were His enemies, which is agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love. He now has planted this love into our hearts. Romans 5:5. For the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost at the time of our conversion. And so God is telling us to do something which He tells us, I have equipped you to do. And if you do not do it, it is not a question of you cannot, it's a question of you will not. And He did it for you and for me. And therefore the grace that God will now mete out to us, including His mercy, is because of His love. For even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, how? Together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now these are the verses that make you scratch your head. Does it make you scratch your head? And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Should it not be written in the future tense? Why is it written in this way, as if it is already done? It's already completed. Hath raised us up. Should it not be, will raise us up together and will make us sit together in heavenly places? Because it's supposed to be in the future, isn't it? It's supposed to be in the glorified state. No mistake. Inerrant, infallible, includes the grammar, includes the syntax. Everything. No mistake. It is deliberately written in such a manner whereby the emphasis is not so much in the time. The emphasis is on the action. And God deliberately used something that described the past action to let us know that as far as God is concerned, from our perspective, because we are bound by time, it may be in the future, but from God's perspective, it is already past. So it is called prophetic past tense, in other words, where the emphasis is on the action, not so much on the time. This is the verse. On purpose. To let us know that the moment you are born again, in the present, right where you are as you sojourn on this earth, the security and the assurance of your salvation is guaranteed. It is very similar when you read in the Old Testament time and time again in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, whenever God speaks to Israel pertaining to the promised land. He keeps on using the phrase when. He talks as if they are already in the promised land. When you are in the promised land, when you live in all your sealed houses, when you have all your bumper harvests from your vineyard and your wheat fields, and when you have all your sheep and your oxen, don't forget God. He talks as if they're already in the promised land, but they were still not yet conquered the promised land. They have not even crossed the river Jordan to conquer the promised land. But God purposely speaks to them in the past as if it's already done, because as far as God is concerned, He never fails. It's guaranteed, it's secured 110%. The problem is we sometimes doubt Him. We are uncertain, we are unsure. And God doesn't want us to be in that state of uncertainty. That's why He deliberately not used future, even though from our perspective we know it will be in the future. He purposely used a past. The Greek tense is called aorist, okay? Not just a This is not found in the English grammar. They don't have this. In English, we just simply talk about past. Past what? Is it past time that you want to emphasize? Or is it past action you want to emphasize? The Greek has this peculiar tense. Past action that we want to emphasize, we use this tense. But time is not the issue. The action is the issue. And so God deliberately used something in the past where the action is emphasized to assure us that it is guaranteed. When you are saved, when we were dead in sin, God has quickened us, God has made us alive together with Christ. That means through the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon what He has done for us, when you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, sincerely, openly, unconditionally, and you cry to Him as your Lord and as your Savior, there is something that happens in the spiritual realm in heaven that you and I will see and experience one day. But from God's perspective, it's already done. It's already guaranteed. Has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is a description of glorification. But it's deliberately written in the past so that you and I will never doubt. So that you and I will not lose the value and how rich and how wonderful and complete our salvation is, especially when we are still in this mortal body, struggling with holiness and struggling with sin. And sometimes it can be very, very discouraging because temptations out there are very, very tempting. Persecution can cause us to crumble. Seduction can cause us to lose our focus. Is that not true? And sometimes when we are living in that kind of way, that kind of life, we begin to doubt our salvation. Is Christ really the Savior? Can this man who died 2,000 years ago really save me and redeem me from my sin and the terrible bondage of sin and death and the penalty of sin? Can he really? God says, yes, don't ever doubt it. He has quickened, made us alive together with Christ, not by ourselves. Together with Christ, when you identify yourself as Christ hanging on the cross, you were there. He took your sins, our sins were there. And God accepted what He has done by raising Him from the dead. It's by faith. It's by faith. And that's exactly what this grace of God, and that's how this grace is appropriated. Verse 7 to 9. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. By faith. Our whole life is made up of faith. Your life and my life. Faith in our government. Faith in the words of strangers. You got lost somewhere in another part of the country and you ask a total stranger whom you have never met before, please show me the way to this particular place. Oh, you go straight, you turn left, you turn right, and you follow. You don't know him from Adam. And yet, you just simply believe. Hoping that this guy will tell you the truth. Most Singaporeans will tell you nonsense. Don't ask Singaporean for direction. They anyhow say. Anyhow say. How do I know? Because I tried it and anyhow say, anyhow I got lost. Singaporeans are terrible. They'll tell you like this day, and then you follow. Wrong. Opposite direction. Many times. Of course, not all Singaporeans. Maybe you are different. We believe right by faith, isn't it? The whole life, the moment you wake up, it's by faith. How you drive? By faith. You trust the driver, you trust the motorcyclist not to come into your lane. And you just have to trust. Now, this trust pertains only to this life. You don't trust them, you lose only things that pertain to this life. But this is no joke. This pertains to the life after this life. You want to trust other faiths? By all means. It's also trust. Jesus calls it the broad road. There are many lanes on this broad road, and it leads to destruction. Because all their founders died and they remain dead. The narrow gate, the narrow road, the founder is Christ. He died, but he rose from the dead. As a stamp of God's approval that I have accepted all that my only begotten Son has done for all sinners whom I have chosen before the foundation of the world. And my Son died for them. And the moment I want to save them, I will bring the gospel message to them. either through a tract, through a book, or through a believer. And the moment they hear the gospel, the grace of God will hit into the very depth of their soul, into their heart, and they will be saved to the uttermost. There is no way he can resist. That's why it is called the irresistible grace. And I will plant into his heart the faith that he needs. That's why the Bible here says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So even the faith, the ability to believe the gospel message that God has given to me, comes from God. By myself, I will not believe. I will reject. That's the nature of children of wrath. We will not like the good news, because that is light. I am darkness. But the moment God's grace is about to hit and transform the sinner and turn him into a saint, he needs the gospel. That's why the gospel, that's why the book of Romans tells us, how can they hear if you and I would not go? And that's why we need to go, because there are many out there who are elected. That means they will be saved, guaranteed by God. The moment they hear, and according to God's perfect timing in the life of that person, the grace of God will hit that person. And at the same time, God will plant into his heart the faith. And by faith, which God gives to this person as a gift, he will be saved. And that therefore will lead us to the next point, that is P, the perseverance of the saints, which by God's grace and mercy, we will continue. Because salvation is truly of the Lord, not of man, by God's grace. You and I don't deserve it, and therefore because we don't deserve it, and now you are saved, and your salvation was not an accident, it has been carefully designed and cared for by God. Because you have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Don't hate your parents. Don't hate your past. See the hand of God in it and appreciate it. Remove all bitterness to know that your salvation is carefully molded and shaped by a loving Heavenly Father. It's by grace. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. If your neighbor is not a believer, don't think that you are better than your neighbor. It's by grace. Not because you are more handsome, more beautiful, not because you are better. We are all in the same state of total depravity. And that's why a proper understanding will result in a proper, genuine Christian. Humble, Christ-like. Obedient. Grateful. Because he understood his time past. He understood his time present. As far as God is concerned, his salvation is secured to the very end, all the way right up to glorification. And then he understands in ages to come. But all these will be manifest and made plain and clear for the whole world to see. For he understands, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It keeps us humble to know that there is a merciful, loving, patient, long-suffering God, that he would reach forth his hand from heaven to touch your life and to save you to the uttermost. Does it mean that we do not thank the person whom God used to save us? No. We thank that person too. We are grateful to the person whom God used and for the person's obedience. But ultimately, we must always thank the giver, not the one who bears the gift. Sure, we thank the person, but the giver is God himself. And that's why the Bible tells us we have not been redeemed by gold, nor by silver, but by Christ's precious blood. How dare we therefore not live a holy life if we are truly born again? It is the only thing that we could do. Nothing less than that. And anything less than that, we better check our salvation. You better check the ignorance of your salvation that will result in this kind of carnal living, where the course of the world continue to dictate and determine our thinking, our dressing,
our speech and our motivation in times past. Don't go back to the past like a dog going back to its own vomit. We are not. We are children of the living God, redeemed by the blood of our Savior, and let us therefore live as such. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy amazing grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is able to save us to the uttermost, for Thou hast given to us the greatest blessing in the person of Thy only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us therefore, Father, as Thy blood-bought children, to know that we are no more our own to live any way we like, but we are Your children, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Teach us to live a life that will truly reflect the attribute and the nature of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may live for Him, that others, when they see us, they may see Christ and glorify our Father who art in heaven. We pray, Father, for some in our midst who may still be struggling with sin and do not know the Savior. May Thy Holy Spirit bring conviction of heart and sin, that this person may turn to the Savior and receive Him as Lord and as Savior, that this grace will be that person's experience and joy. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving and for Thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.